Okay, wonderful. Well, praise the Lord. It's a real privilege to be in Jerusalem this week, isn't it? We're celebrating the Feast of Sukkot, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles in English. And did you know that as you read the biblical commands to celebrate the three great pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Shavuot or Pentecost, and Sukkot, with the Feast of Passover, the word joy is not mentioned even once. With the Feast of Shavuot, the word joy is mentioned one time. But with the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles, the word joy is mentioned three times. This is the festival of rejoicing. It's the festival of ingathering. And in the prophetic literature, of course, in the book of Zechariah, the Feast of Tabernacles is understood to be a time in which God will gather to himself not only the Jews for rejoicing, but also Gentiles who will come up to Jerusalem and rejoice before him. So today, those of us from Gentile backgrounds are part of that group, and we celebrate with joy this feast. So as I was thinking about what to talk about, you know, what should I share this time? I went through many different topics, but then, of course, one morning it just hit me that I should talk about Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because he spent time here. He was an observant Jew. He came on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That was part of his practice as a Jew in the first century living in the Holy Land. And as we look at the Gospel of John in particular, and we see the pattern of Jesus' life, we see that he came up to Jerusalem three times at least to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And we don't know for sure if he was there in any of the chapters for the Feast of Pentecost. It's not explicitly said. But he came up at the Feast of Hanukkah in the middle of John chapter 10. And, of course, the last part of the book, John chapter 13 through the end of the book, is at the Feast of Passover. But did you realize that John chapter 7, all the way through the middle of John chapter 10, has to do with Jesus celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? So in the mind of the gospel writer, this manifestation and the declarations that Jesus made in Jerusalem during the Feast of Sukkot were very important for understanding who he is and what his identity was. And we need to perhaps just pause for a minute and let our imaginations picture Jerusalem in the first century. We should immediately erase all the buildings that we see here in Rahavia. What do we have here? We have hillsides. We have farmland. Where do the people live? They live in the old city. The old city is bigger then, at least going to the south, than it is today. Because in the first century, the old city wall included and enclosed the city of David. And it circled around south below the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. And then it came up alongside Mount Zion. So today we have a huge section outside the old city walls that was inside the old city at the time of Jesus. And we have one little corner between where Newgate is today that was outside. The wall sort of went in at an L shape there. But basically, the old city in terms of square meters or square feet was much bigger at the time of Jesus. Pilgrims coming to Jerusalem in those days just would come in, and one of the things that they would want to do, of course, before they would go up to the temple, was to immerse themselves so that they would be in a state of ritual cleansing, ritual purity, before they would go up to the Temple Mount. And the rich people, they had private immersion pools. An immersion pool is called a mikveh in Hebrew, plural mikvaot. The wealthy people had private ones in their homes. But if you had people coming from the Galilee or from the south to the country and they had no accommodations, there were two large public immersion pools that the pilgrims could use. One located on the north of the city where the pools of Bethesda are today. That was utilized for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the feasts. And the other, of course, is the Pool of Siloam. Probably, in my opinion, well, there are like two really exciting archaeological things going on among many exciting things. But from the perspective of New Testament studies, the excavation of the synagogue at Magdala, which was the hometown of Mary Magdala, that's a very exciting excavation. It's our first and only first century synagogue in the Galilee to be discovered so far. But the other even more exciting excavation is the excavation of the Pool of Siloam. For many years, we always thought that where Hezekiah's tunnel came out was the Pool of Siloam. But really, that was the Byzantine site. That was the site that that pilgrims would go to, traditionally ascribed to be the Pool of Siloam. But the true Pool of Siloam has just been excavated over the last 10 years. There had been a heavy snowfall, and there was damage to a pipe down at the bottom of the city of David, at the bottom of Silwan. And the bulldozer started to excavate out some soil so they could repair this drainage pipe, and within 10 minutes they had to stop. This is every man's nightmare when you build in Jerusalem. If you dig, you're going to find an antiquity, and then you've got to stop. And that's what happened. They came upon an ancient site, which, as they started to uncover it, turned out to be the Pool of Siloam from Jesus' day. This is at the bottom of the city of David, underneath the garden that belongs to the Greek Orthodox Church. So two Israeli archaeologists, Roni Reich and Eli Shukrun, excavated this, and the excavations are ongoing to this day. It was a massive place, 70 by 70 meters, almost square, but really a trapezoidal. It could handle hundreds of people at a time. It was the southern entrance to the old city, or to the city of Jerusalem at that time. They didn't call it the old city back then, of course. And because the water came from a natural spring inside the hillside, the level of purity of that water was the highest level of all water for immersion. If you had a mikveh in your home, for example, that had a trickle of water coming into it, that was like a level 3. That could take away some types of impurity. But if you had leprosy and you had been healed, or if you had had the zav, which are various kinds of venereal diseases, and you were cured, or if you had to do, if you needed water to mix with the ashes of the red heifer for purification, testing and rituals, you had to have water from a living spring, from a natural aquifer, level 6, according to the Mishnah. And the Pool of Siloam was the highest level of purity. It could remove, for the person who immersed in it, it would remove the most extreme cases of uncleanness. So there we have, nowadays, this wonderful excavation going on. Only the corner of this of the pool has been uncovered. Half of it still sits under the orchard. And as they started to excavate this pool, they discovered a beautiful esplanade, a beautiful walkway with a pillared surrounding stylobate. And then they discovered the street level going up to the southern exit of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. So suddenly our minds can start to picture the activity. I mean, you see how crowded Jerusalem is right now. We have thousands of people visiting. There are buses and cars and people and food vendors and people going up to pray and activity all day and all night happening in Jerusalem today. That's how it was in the first century. People would come up. They would immerse at the Pool of Siloam. They would walk up that steep hillside to the southern Temple Mount, to the steps, the Holda gates, and they would go in through a dark corridor and come up onto the temple platform where they would see the beautiful white marble, the glistening gold parapet, and they would be smelling the smell of the sacrifices, the roasting meat. They would hear the musicians playing music. They would hear languages from all over the world, because this was not simply a place only for Jews to come on pilgrimage, but international visitors would come as well. And it would be a complete immersed sensory experience on a grand scale, something epic, something beyond what most people had ever had. The rabbis say a person who has not seen Jerusalem has not seen beauty. I mean, this was, the temple was a wonder of the world. So that's our big picture. It's active and it's busy. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Feast of Sukkot, there were special practices that went on in Jerusalem that were associated at the temple with the Feast of Sukkot. Two of them, of course, are significant for Jesus' narrative during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was the water libation ceremony, and the other was the temple light show. Every day for that week, at the close of the day, they would have evening festivities, and four enormous candelabra that were at the corners of the court of the women would be filled with oil and lit. And all night, the priests and the Levites, the Sanhedrin, the men, the Jews who had come on pilgrimage, would dance and sing through the whole night. And they say in the Mishnah, of course, is the codification of Jewish law and traditions that were written down or compiled after the destruction of the temple, but they preserve memories of the practice at the time of the temple. They say that the light was so bright from those enormous torches that it illuminated the courtyards of all the homes in Jerusalem. Now, this is something spectacular because we have to remember, we live in a day and age where we have electricity and we can turn on street lights and we can see where we're going. When it's nighttime, we don't only have starlight or the moon. But in antiquity, where all you have is fire and the moon, this was something extraordinary and memorable, and it was the brightest light that you could have at night to dispel darkness. It was something that helped people to understand that the light shines in darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it. So the temple courtyard was lit up, the people sang and danced, and that particular nighttime celebration was called the Simchat Bet Shoeva. It was called the celebration of the house of drawing, because what it really celebrated was the water libation that would happen in the morning and the prayer for rain and the prayer for water that would come. In the morning, the high priest would go down to the spring of Siloam and he would draw water, living water from that spring, and he would bring it up to the temple platform and he would pour it out as a water offering. Okay, so you can see where I'm going with this. We have thousands of pilgrims, they're very excited. They at nighttime have this ecstatic celebratory experience of worship and praise with light everywhere. In the daytime, in the morning, they go and they draw water from a living spring and they pour it out. And in the context of this activity, Jesus makes two proclamations. He says, "I am the light of the world." And he says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you thirst for pure living water, come to me, he says. Well, of course, we're on his side. So we say yay and amen to Jesus when he says, you know, "I'm the light of the world, and I will give you living water." But I assume that the priests at the temple, and I assume that the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law just found his presence a little annoying. You know, here he goes again. Couldn't we just have a feast where he didn't come and shake things up and say things that would get people all excited? Because after all, we have to remember about this Jesus. He's just a one-man show. He has no official training. He never went to seminary. Nobody ordained him. You know, why does he do this? Where does he come off saying these kinds of things? And as we read through John chapter 7 through the middle of John chapter 10, we see Jesus engaged in these discussions at the Temple Mount with the Pharisees, with the temple authorities, and the negative and bitter fighting that goes on in their discussions. He says that they are not acting like children of Abraham. They accuse him of having been born of fornication to be an illegitimate person. I mean, it's, you know, blow for blow, they're attacking each other, and they are not living in peace and harmony and joy, although this is the Feast of Tabernacles where we're supposed to be joyful. Well, that's the really big picture. In the middle of this really important debate and dialogue that Jesus is having with the religious authorities, we experience the very personalness of Jesus. In John chapter 9, we are told about the healing of a man born blind.
And suddenly we go from religious argumentation, debate over interpretation of Scripture, how do you know the Messiah, what are the signs, what should he be doing, to Jesus, the light of the world, the living water, sent by God, who reaches out and touches one human life individually. To Jesus, who is so particular in his care for his sheep. So we're going to look now at the story of the man born blind, remembering that it's set in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to try to just, it has so many levels of meaning, so much to drink in from this story that I hope we can just at least pick up a few things that will feed us today as well and help us perhaps to drink from some of this living water. So in John chapter 9, Jesus has just accused the authorities that they are not living according to their calling to be children of Abraham. And he said about himself at the end of John chapter 8, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understand this to be a self-proclamation of unique status in relationship to God. And they took up stones to throw at him for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus is walking out of the temple. That means he's exiting the sacred precincts. He's going out of one of the gates. I assume he's going out of the southern side because of what next transpires. And as he passed, he saw a man blind from birth. First question, how do you know that a person is blind from birth? If it's a stranger and you've never met them, how do you know that they didn't lose their vision through an accident or a stroke or some malady or illness? For them to look as they're walking out of the gate and see a man sitting, who we find out later is a beggar, and know that he's blind from birth, to my way of understanding, indicates that his eyes are somehow deformed. When you look at him, you can see that these eyes have never seen before. And there are certain congenital problems that can cause that to happen. For example, rubella babies, if a mother has rubella in the first trimester, one of the possibilities of side effects for her child will be blindness and the eye sockets are too small. So there's no question as they walk past this man that he is blind and has always been blind. And I think that indicates that his eyes are somehow malformed, and everyone can see that he has never seen. Now, what else does this tell us about this man? If he is sitting outside the temple gates, outside the gates of the platform, in fact, and he's blind from birth, it means that we know that he's not allowed up onto the Temple Mount because there is a prohibition against people who are blind, deaf, and lame from going into the most holy precinct. The blind, because they cannot see what is unclean, and so they don't know if they've touched something unclean. The deaf, because they can't hear the law to do it. How would you penetrate into the life of a deaf person in the first century? Did they have sign language? I mean, outside of their family, how did you communicate? How could you teach a blind person the Torah? They could hear the Torah, but they couldn't know in their environment to control it, whether they were in a state of cleanliness or uncleanliness. And the lame were also not allowed in. So we have already a man who has been marginalized because of a circumstance that he has no control over. This person was born blind. He didn't do anything. He didn't choose it. But his physical state has separated him from being able to enter into the fullness of what being a Jew should be. And he's uneducated, likely, because he couldn't learn to read the Torah. His life, his livelihood, his income comes from begging. So he's a person who is basically powerless in society. And as far as the religious authorities are concerned, he's just a marginal, disenfranchised, unimportant part of life. And the only obligation you have is to help give money to him once in a while. Now, as Jesus and his followers walk by this man, they engage in a very common discussion, especially in the first century. They say to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This reflects a common attitude among first century Jewish society that birth defects, congenital deformities, or handicaps were God's punishment for some type of sin. And that sin could have been on the part of the baby in the womb or the mother when she was pregnant. But somehow, if a child is born handicapped, it means that they sinned. There are many references in the Mishnah, and we can look at Luke 13:2. We can look at Job to see this assumption that all calamity is judgment. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Jesus says, you need to correct your paradigm here. You need a perspective adjustment. A person who is born with a disability has not been judged by God. That's not what a disability exists for. And it's wrong of us, or it's wrong of Jesus' disciples, to suggest that this could only be because of someone's hidden sin. What does Jesus say about this disability? He was born blind that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Jesus says a disability is an opportunity for God to manifest himself. Whether it will be for a complete healing, as we see in the story of the man born blind, or for God to move in the lives of the child and the parents in some other way, the perspective that Jesus has on the disability, on the blindness, is that this is an opportunity for God to show himself. Now, that is a shocking new perspective for Jesus' followers. And to prove that his statement is correct, to show that his perspective is the controlling perspective, he says, we must work the works of God. Let's show that God is not judging, but that God brings healing, that God moves. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. The night is coming when no man can work. In the Gospel of John, this is a large theme of the fact that Jesus lives out a day of ministry and manifestation, and when he is arrested and goes to the cross, that's when the night comes in John chapter 13. But we don't need to go there. We just need to see, as Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, can Jesus prove what he has just said? I am the light of the world. Can he show that he is the source of light? What will he do? As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with clay, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. An incredible miracle. Utilizing clay, someone must have guided the man down the hillside, brought him to the pool of Siloam, the very pool that we see excavated at the bottom of the city of David today, where he immersed and washed. We assume that if he washed, he really immersed because it's a healing. And he comes back up the hill. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, well, yeah, it's him. And others said, well, no. But, I mean, it looks a lot like him, but I don't think it's exactly him. And he said, I am the man. Now, this miracle and this dialogue, I think, tells us something. You know, Jesus didn't have to make clay and put it on the man's eyes. He could have just said, be healed. He could have put his hand on the man's head and said, in the name of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, receive your sight. He could have just said anything. But instead, he chose to utilize the dust of the earth, the dirt of the ground, and to make clay and to anoint the man's eyes. That's one clue about what is really happening here, I believe. The second is that when the man comes back, he looks the same, but he doesn't look the same. And people say, yeah, it's him, but no, it doesn't look exactly like him. I think in the context of the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that is deeply linked to the book of Genesis, beginning with the very opening words of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from the beginning, this book plants us in Genesis. We have light and we have darkness. We have a week of the new creation. All of these things are happening. I believe Jesus made clay and anointed this man's eyes with clay because this was not a healing, but this was a creative miracle. Why does the man look different? Because now his eyes look different. And where he had been blind from birth, probably because there is a deformity, he comes back with eyes that are normal and seeing. So it's not just a simple healing. It's not like making a fever go away. But in anointing this man's eyes with clay, Jesus creatively acts to give new eyes because he's the light of the world. This puts Jesus on a higher caliber than a simple miracle worker faith healer. Jesus is now doing activity like God does. And that's why the man looks different. The man, when he comes back, faces three sets of questioners. The first questioner are these neighbors. Who is this? How are your eyes opened, they say. And all this man can say, a man who can now see but who has never seen Jesus, all he can say is, the man called Jesus, made clay, and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said to them, how should I know? I don't even know what he looks like. He's never seen him. All he knows is that he is a man and that his name is Jesus. As he goes through these different levels of questioning and discussion with the first with the neighbors and next with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the authorities and finally with Jesus, we're going to see that the questions that are put to him will shape his faith. They will mold his understanding of who Jesus is, who he has encountered, and what Jesus means. But he doesn't start off with anything more than a name and a person who did this and gave him his sight. So, if you have an exciting miracle by the Temple Mount, well, you better go tell the people in charge. Won't they be excited too? And of course, they bring him to the Pharisees. Round two, the questioning by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a little bit skeptical about what's happening here. First of all, we are now told that it's the Sabbath. And, of course, we have rules for the Sabbath. This is not the first time that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath in the Gospel of John. Also in John chapter 5, he healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And there, he entered into a very pointed discussion with the religious leaders. And in John chapter 5, when he healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath, he told the man to take up his bed and walk. And, of course, it's forbidden to carry your bed on the Sabbath. What Jesus said then is that he has been sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. He and the Father share the same will, the same purpose, the same activities. And even the rabbis would agree that God does not stop working on the Sabbath. God works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because he's God. And if he just stopped, then the universe would stop. Children wouldn't be born. People wouldn't die. Everyone agrees that both giving life, in the discussion among the Jewish thinkers of the first century, everyone agrees that both giving life, the birth of babies, and taking life, the death of individuals, Those are jobs that God continues to do, even on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. If he gives life, I give life. If he heals, I heal. God is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to bring life and to bring light. So first of all, that was the discussion in John chapter 5. And Jesus in that chapter puts himself once again on a level that is above everyone else, the level of the unique Son of God. Well, in healing the man born blind, Jesus has broken three rules, all of which you can read about in Mishnah, Tractate Avodah Zarah, Mishnah Shabbat, and also Tractate Sanhedrin. So afterwards, if you want references, I can give you all these references. But you are not supposed to anoint eyes on the Sabbath. You are not supposed to make clay on the Sabbath. And you are not supposed to heal with spittle on the Sabbath. So Jesus has done a triple whammy here, three strikes and you're out, to use a baseball metaphor. And he has violated the Sabbath regulations. The Pharisees begin the interrogation of the man. They said, how did you receive your sight? And he said, well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see. And the Pharisees say, well, then clearly this is not a miracle from God, because he violated the Sabbath laws in healing you. So this can't be a godly thing to do. But people are not so naive. And they start to say, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among the leaders, because to heal a man born blind from birth is something extraordinary. So they said to the blind man a second time, well, what is your opinion? What do you think about him since he has opened your eyes? And this poor guy, a beggar, without really any education, just takes a stab at it and says, he's a prophet? He's a prophet. He must be anointed by God. I'm going to go on the side of people who say that this is a miracle of God, even though it happened outside of the religious expectations of the Pharisees. It's the problem for the Pharisees. They have their perspective on how God is going to move, and when he doesn't move that way, when he does something outside of the box, it's a challenge. What do we do with this? Well, they don't even believe that he had been born blind. In verse 18, when it says the Jews did not believe, we should just take that to be the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities, did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight. Maybe this is a hoax. Maybe this man is a plant. You know, maybe Jesus is just trying to stir things up and he's got this guy out there pretending to be blind, like, you know, somebody in a tent meeting who might not really have been ill and who pretends that they got healed. So they called the parents of the man who had received their sight. They wanted some verifying testimony, and they said, is this your son who you say was born blind? How do they not know? How then does he now see? The parents are so nervous, and they really feel put on the spot. They are going to tread this tightrope very carefully. They say, we know he is our son. We know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. And so they don't contribute anything to the discussion except to confirm the fact that this is a genuine miracle because he was born blind. And John adds a little comment. He says, his parents said this because they feared the authorities, for the authorities had already agreed that if anyone should acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That is why the parents said, he's an adult, ask him. Now, when John includes that comment about the apprehension of the parents, he's probably doing it really for the benefit of his own generation as well. If John is writing toward the end of the first century and he has a community of Jewish believers who are experiencing excommunication from synagogues, then we see that this story speaks to them as well, because there's a cost involved in acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. So they interrogate the poor man born blind a second time. They said, "Give God the praise." Now, "give God the praise" really is an oath formula. It means swear on the Bible. You know, you're going into the court of law in the United States, and you put your hand on the Bible, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is what the oath formula, give glory to God, actually means in the Mishnah. So they want him to swear on the Bible, so to speak, and say that this man is a sinner. Why should he do that? In fact, ironically, the man will give glory to God because he will tell the truth about Jesus. He doesn't say that Jesus is a sinner. In fact, he says, "I don't know anything about the heart of Jesus. I don't know if this man is a sinner or not. I don't know him personally. But I have my experience, and this is what I stand on," he says. "I know one thing, that although I was blind, now I see. And no matter what they say, they can't take that from me." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And now his patience is being tried, and he's getting a little bit weary of them, and he is actually bold enough to answer sarcastically, "I told you already. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple?" Well, just, you know, this man, is he's walking through a little bit of fire. He's getting a little bit of challenge about his experience in Jesus, which he really doesn't even know how to describe yet. And he can see that what he has is so real that he doesn't have to be afraid. So, "Do you want to become his disciple?" And they launch into a discussion. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't have a clue where he comes from." Well, this is a Gospel of John theme about Jesus' origins. People who love the light recognize that he comes from God, and people who love the darkness don't have a clue where he comes from. So the man said, "Well, that is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners." We know this from the book of Proverbs. We know this from the book of Isaiah. God hears the cry of the righteous, but he turns a deaf ear to the prayer of the ungodly. This is good, you know, Judaism 101, good Bible 101. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And now, that man who has been healed has taken one more step in his understanding of Jesus. A man called Jesus, a prophet from God." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, what has happened to him? They say to him, "You were born in utter sin." But we who are reading this chapter know from the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus has said this man was not born in sin. But this disability is so that God's compassion, mercy, and power, that his works can be shown. So what they're saying is not true, no matter how hard and how long they want to say it. The truth is what Jesus spoke about the man. And they cast him out, the very thing his parents were afraid of. To be cast out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated from fellowship, has happened to him. We have a cast sheep. And his growing faith in Jesus has cost him his position in the people. He's now alone. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And when he heard that they had cast him out, he found him. And he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, the Son of Man, of course, is the title that is ascribed to the Messiah. It's a title rich in meaning for the early Jewish Christians and for us today. Going back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, going back to the book of Enoch, which was another very popular book among Jewish groups in the first century, the Son of Man is the one who comes on the clouds of heaven and who receives authority and power and dominion from God and becomes the one who represents the people. So when he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the one appointed by God? And the blind man, the formerly blind man, doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know that this is the man called Jesus. But he wants to know, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said, you're looking at him. You have seen him. And it is he who speaks to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The man's journey is complete now. He has gone from knowing that a man called Jesus gave him his sight to understanding that he's a prophet from God, to recognizing in him the Messiah, and to calling him Lord. It's a complete journey of faith. And what does he do? He worships him. He acts the way a true child of Abraham should act in the presence of his Lord. He bows down and worships. So he is more a son of Abraham, this formerly blind, uneducated beggar, than the teachers of the law who don't recognize in Jesus the Son of Man or their Lord. And as Jesus has come to seek him, we anticipate in chapter 10 coming right up that Jesus will talk about being the good shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep, who takes care of him when the hirelings abandon him, and who knows the name, the sheep's by name, and the sheep know his voice. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they understood that this was a pointed remark at them. And they said to him, well, are we also blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, and your guilt remains. The chapter begins with Jesus saying that physical blindness is not caused by sin. And it closes with Jesus saying that spiritual blindness is caused by sin when people choose not to recognize the light of the world. Amen.
Thank you, Claire. It ministered to me on so many different levels, spirit, soul, and can I say body too? But that was a rich feast from the scripture, and we are here to see Messiah Jesus in all his wonder and all his glory. We're going to sing a song in closing. And open my eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Let's all stand. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.
To reach out and touch Him.
And say that we love Him. Father, we bless you for this message that has stirred our hearts and has brought home the fact that you are Lord and Savior, the Mighty One, the Promised One. And Lord, in a day and age when that name, which is above all the other names, is taken in vain and used as a curse word and used as a slogan without any spiritual import. Lord, we just choose to honor you, to see you, the Savior, the Healer, the Baptizer, the Deliverer, our all in all, our focus here this morning. Lord, we pray for that one or several that have yet to bow the knee and confess with their mouth that you are Lord. Father, we pray that miracle of the new birth, that they would see the light of life even this morning, and that they'd experience in you the miracle working God. Thank you, Father. We bless you and we thank you. And Lord, we pray that we'll be, for those that are visiting here, they'll take away from them a special gift from Jerusalem. Even the revelation of who you are, and that they'll take it back to their countries and be a witness for you, and all for your glory's sake. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father. Amen.